Titus 1, 5 through 9. As you have found that, if you are able, let us honor the word of God by standing together. Please follow along as I read Titus 1, 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and our hearts together as we give these next moments to God and ask for his blessing. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our great shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And out of that, because you are the great shepherd, you have given shepherds to your local body here to teach gospel-shaped sound doctrine, to have gospel-shaped priorities and practice. So we're so grateful that you have arranged your bride, the one for whom you gave your life, the one with whom you will be reunited in eternity, having purified it by the washing of water with the word so that you might present it to yourself blameless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So the leadership of this very, very special body is vital. Thank you that you have given us the means and the capacity and the instruction and the order to accomplish this. May all of our hearts be stirred today, Jesus, by what you have done, your work on the cross and how that applies to church leadership and how we as the people incorporate that into our lives. And we are always thankful, Jesus, that we are able to come to your Father only by your merit and what you have done. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we really mean it, Father, Son, and Spirit, that we come to you through the work and the worth of Jesus. Amen. Many of you know the interesting walk through the wilderness that Ann and I had in Colorado with our kids from November of 2010 to October of 2012. We had the idea that we would go to Colorado and plant the greatest church in the history of history, and it would just be flourishing and thriving. I'd have my own podcast and all those things after a couple of years. I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek. So we went with no jobs. And we had a little bit of money to kind of get us through a few months. And so then when we couldn't find jobs, it got rather interesting for a while. As I was applying for jobs, and I have it on my computer, all the different ways that I kind of manipulated my resume to try to get jobs, and then some of the emails to these various places, I applied to jobs like trying to find a job at a place that went and collected leftover grease from restaurants in a big tanker truck to then recycle that grease. I applied to Domino's Pizza. I was underqualified for Domino's Pizza. This was a good one. I applied to oversee chaplains in national parks in Colorado and Wyoming. Man, that would have been a nice one. So it would have been like Rocky Mountain National Park, Yellowstone, Grand Teton, some of those national parks. I would have been kind of the overseer for the chaplains. I applied to Cintas, which is like a uniform company. You drive one of those big SWAT-looking trucks around, and, you know, you drop off uniforms to places. In all of those, and the dozens and dozens and dozens of others, I tried to manipulate, as I mentioned, my resume to try to convince them that I was qualified for that work. When really, all that I've ever done as an adult is just be a pastor. So if I was applying like to an HVAC place, I would try to put on my resume, being honest, but then also trying to put, I oversaw HVAC at Tri-County Baptist in Cincinnati, Ohio, so I'm qualified for the job. None of that ever worked. The only thing I was good at, besides being a preacher, was the fact that I had driven a bus as a youth pastor. And so, therefore, I finally got on with FedEx, as many of you know, until we left there and got a ministry job in California. Qualifications. What makes someone able to do a job well? We know that, right? The occupations that you either have or have had are because you are experienced or gifted or skilled in a certain area. I see that in, you know, computer technician or fisherman or pilot or construction. Or, you know, I didn't name all the jobs that are represented here, but there's skill there. That is no different in the oversight of Christ's church. Whether that is someone who is paid to do that job, or whether it is someone whom God has set aside and may not be necessarily getting paid, but also is a shepherd of the church. That's where Paul is in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The life of the church. So this is applicable for things like fellowship dinners and Bible studies and discipleship and evangelism and worship and giving and all of these things. The life of the church, every aspect of the local church, is dependent on gospel-shaped priorities. Now, Paul is going to kind of touch on that and then skip it until later in the book, but that's part of what he says here in verse 5. It's dependent on gospel-shaped priorities and practice, and then, specifically, as you saw in the text, gospel-shaped leadership. Let's see how Paul describes this to Titus. First of all, in verse 5, Paul's reason for the letter and leaving Titus in Crete is putting things in order and appointing elders. Go back to verse 5 with me. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." That's the practice and the priorities. And then appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul's emphasis is on two imperatives. Putting things in order, that's the first imperative. And then the second imperative is appointing elders in every town. There's equal emphasis on both. So all instruction in the book of Titus moving forward is important for the success of the churches. That's Titus putting things in order. What he's going to do as Paul has left him in Crete to make sure churches are functioning strategy-wise, doctrine-wise, the way Paul and God would have them. As is the appointment and work of elders. And then as we move into the last verse, we will find verse 9, this is all shaped by the gospel. Now, going back to verses 1 through 4, where we were last week, Paul's purpose, his overarching purpose of writing the book of this letter to Titus, is the faith, the gospel fluency, knowledge of the truth, the godliness, which comes from gospel fluency, there's that connection, and then the hope of eternal life of the elect, as Paul has mentioned. He preached the gospel to bring this about. So as Paul went to Crete, we think, we don't have absolute evidence, but we think Paul went to Crete, his emphasis was the godliness and the hope of eternal life of these individuals whom God has elected. As they become more gospel fluent, they are moved into godliness and a greater hope of this eternal life that God has promised. He preached the gospel to bring this about. This is the start, right? That's when you receive Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, your justification, your entrance into being a son or a daughter, adopted, reconciled, all of your sins forgiven for all of eternity. That's the start. And now that start, that foundation, that root, that basis is this basis for then moving forward in continuing to be saved in our Christian life. Now, don't think when I say that this idea that I'm continuing to be saved is something I've got to desperately hold on to my salvation or I might lose it. Your salvation is secure actually from eternity past in that God has elected you. But when you receive Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, confessing sins, repenting of your sins, that salvation is secure forever and forever and ever. But that is a point when you are justified and you continue in your life being saved, being sanctified. And the basis of that is the gospel as we continue to grow out of that into what God would have us as individuals and a church. And the way that gets accomplished is order in the church that Titus is supposed to get done, and specifically here, the way that that gets done. So hear this. The way that that gets done in you as an individual, do you bristle at this? The way that that gets done in you as an individual here is through the character and work of elders. So let's move on and see how God has Paul kind of unpack that. Now, what Paul has said in verse 5 seems to indicate Paul was in Crete. He left Titus there as he was to put what remained in order. There was a start, but there wasn't a completion. So for whatever reason, Paul evangelizes maybe with Titus. And again, we don't have absolute evidence of this. We kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together. Maybe there was gospel witness in Crete before that, because remember in Acts chapter 2, there were Cretans at Pentecost, but we believe probably Paul evangelized Crete. He doesn't get everything done yet so that there are mature, flourishing churches with godly leadership, gospel-shaped leadership. And so what's he saying in verse 5 to Titus? I left you there so that you can take what I have started and bring it into fullness and completion for the sake of the godliness of those people who are in the various towns. He was to put what remained into order. Now, this is addressing false teachers. We'll find that in our next text next week. Teaching sound doctrine and its impact, chapter 2, on older women, younger men, Titus himself, and even bond servants. Titus was to teach and emphasize how gospel grace trains in godliness and practical living. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 2, verse 11, everything Paul says from there through the rest of the chapter is this. You're justified. Jesus gave his life for you. Therefore, that gospel indicative, becomes the compulsion for everything that you're commanded to do. So what is he says that for the rest of the book. So Titus, as he's putting things in order, is to have everything shaped and based in the gospel. Titus was left in Crete to not only put things in order. So your little summary statement there at the top of your notes, gospel-shaped priority and practice, Paul just briefly mentions that. As we move into next week and beyond in Titus, that is the unpacking of that. That's the gospel-shaped practice and priorities. But then Paul, he just briefly mentions that here, but then he moves on in the rest of the text to talk about gospel-shaped leadership. So the way that this order, these priorities and practices, discipleship, living in the world, respecting leadership, all of these things, the way that these are supposed to be fleshed out, carried out, will end up working itself out through the means of biblical church leadership. And again, I know the geographical place where we live, and we as Alaskans, I guess, I don't know how long you have to be a Chichaco before you actually become an Alaskan. I've been here a year and a half now. I'm going to call myself an Alaskan. We as Alaskans tend to have an independent spirit. That was indicated even in some of the rhetoric about the election, right? That's something with which Alaskans take pride. And so sometimes we have a hard time saying, one of the key ways that God wants me to grow as a Christian is through the means of gospel-shaped leadership, submitting myself to one whom God has appointed and is qualified. But let the Holy Spirit soften our hearts as we work through this. They were appointed, verse 5 says, and it was according to Paul's direction. Left you in Crete, you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, this use of elder, we've been talking about this without apology over the last several weeks and months in our church about what the Bible says about biblical church leadership. I'm going to kind of give you a hopefully brief summary of the idea of elder in the New Testament. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul's practice as he was going through Asia Minor, Greece, all those places, was to appoint a plurality of elders in every church. That's what Acts chapter 14, verse 23 says. That was Paul's practice. Every time he started a church, he left a more than one elder in every church. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Paul's about to go back to Jerusalem before his first imprisonment, and he gathers the elders in the church at Ephesus. He says to them in verse 28 that they are called overseers. And so actually that gives us a hint as to what biblical church leadership is. That word elder, you will recognize, the Greek word is presbyteros, from which we get the term Presbyterian. That word overseer, so that is the same term, or not the same term, but it's talking about the same person. Paul and other writers use it interchangeably. That overseer is episkopos. And so you understand that, right? That's from which we, the denomination in America, the Anglican church in England, the American church is the Episcopalian church. So these elders, overseers in Acts 20 are charged with shepherding this church. Shepherding, then, is the third term. That is the Greek term from which we get the word pastor. Now, significantly, that word actually in the New Testament is used less, considerably less, than elder and overseer. It is, those three terms are describing the same person. Elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd is the same person in the life of the church. Pastor is used less than the other two. So I don't know when it came to be that in church history the word pastor came to describe the one like me who's vocationally paid. I'm fine with that because it does denote the whole aspect of shepherding. And so I like that word, but that doesn't mean we need to diminish the other words because they are biblical words that describe the ones who are shepherding, overseeing the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, this actually is the only time in the New Testament that the actual word for shepherd is used of this individual. God gave shepherd teachers. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, Peter says, he says, I'm an elder of a local church. I exhort the elders among the people to whom I'm writing to shepherd the flock among them. So there's again that linking of elder and shepherding. In other words, the biblical evidence is that a pastor and an elder are the exact same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is the classic text that we have used to describe the qualifications for church leadership with a pastor. 1 Timothy 3, 1 says an overseer is mentioned, and then it gives the description of what an overseer, pastor, elder is to be. Significantly, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, it talks about him being able to teach. Skilled, qualified, and gifted, and desirous of teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about elders who rule well. So not only is there shepherding and teaching, there is ruling, there is decision-making, there is that oversight that 1 Timothy 5, chapter 5 talks about. It talks about them ruling well and then being worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So it seems to indicate in 1 Timothy 5 that there are some elders who, though able to teach, will not be the ones who especially significantly labor in teaching. And then Philippians 1:1, Paul talks about the overseers and the deacons, and they're differentiated. So far and away, the most common terminology for New Testament church leader is elder. If you listed them all in a column, elder would be the most used term for church leader. It's synonymous with shepherd or pastor and overseer. So those are the three words, and I'm fine with you calling me Overseer Steve. If you really want to. The emphasis is continually on overseeing, ruling, and leading by means of teaching. Now notice what Paul says in Titus chapter 1, there were to be multiple elders in every town. Again, that follows the pattern of what Paul had done in Acts chapter 14 when he appointed elders in every church. So it seems as if following the pattern of Acts, leading into chapter Acts 6 as the church grew, that elders were to be appointed early on. That was the key, significant first thing in a young church. Get a plurality of men who are overseer, pastor, elder. Then, as practical needs arose as the church grew, deacons then were appointed. So deacons then, Acts chapter 6 indicates to us, were those who were serving and meeting the practical needs of a church. This would explain why deacons are not mentioned here, as likely the local congregations are newer. So that doesn't mean that sometime later, the churches on Crete did not establish deacons in the church to do service ministry type things. But it does say that there was an essential importance on what is termed the elder, the pastor, the overseer. And again, those offices, I believe the Bible teaches, are separate offices. Now, we'll be honest. I was talking to Dale earlier. My mom listens to my sermons. So, Mom, if you're listening to this sermon on the internet, I know that we disagree on this. But and we've talked about this. We're not all on the same page on this congregationally. Why? Because historically, this church, the leadership model has been a senior pastor and then deacons. I believe what the Bible teaches us, and we can continue to have this dialogue, and thank you all for your generosity as we talk about this. I believe what the Bible teaches us is that there is a plurality of elders. That's what Paul is saying here, elders, plurality, and then also deacons, and they are two separate offices, so that we honor the distinctions of each office, and they do what the Bible has told them to do. Now, that doesn't mean we pay all of our elders. I think that 1 Timothy 5 gives us some indication that there is a difference between those who especially labor in teaching and preaching. So those are what we would, in the 21st century, call vocational elders, like me, quite often called the pastor. I don't like the term senior pastor. I don't mind the term teaching pastor, things like that. But then also, I think the Bible's teaching us that the biblical church model is vocation or non-vocational elders also. And again, I want to continue to have this dialogue instead of just a monologue when I get 40-plus minutes to talk to you. But I hope that we're seeing, as we've continued to talk a bit about this, the biblical model. Okay, so that's number one, Paul's reason for the letter in leaving Titus and Crete. Putting things in order. Put that on pause until next week, because the rest of the book will be Titus putting things in order in the priorities and practice of gospel-shaped church life. But then also, it's appointing elders in every town as he directed it. Now, verses 6 through 8, secondly, the character of the elder is essential for the church and is shaped by the gospel. This is the parallel passage to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, you'll notice before I read chapter 6 that the home life is emphasized in 6. So there's no way of getting away from this, that as we are going through these qualifications, you're going to be thinking about me, okay? So you're going to be thinking about Jed and Abigail and Drew and Ann and all of this stuff, which is fine, but I want us to expand our thinking also, because if we move in the direction, I'm going to be totally honest, I've been honest since April of last year, of where I think the Bible wants us to be as far as biblical church leadership, we will expand this to beyond just Steve. Hope I don't get fired for saying that. Okay, so home life is emphasized in verse 6. Home life will indicate how the elder does in church leadership. It's simple. Paul says, if he can't take care of his home, how in the world is he supposed to be able to take care of the house of God? Again, not this blue, for now, building. I slid that in, right? Again, not this building, but the house, right? The house of God, of which he is a steward. And that makes sense. Verse 6, if anyone, Paul says, is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. When Paul says above reproach, that applies to relationships, especially in the context of home and in his conduct. So could people point a finger at him to say, boy, there's reproach in his life? Above reproach means not chargeable with some offense. One whom others have no obvious reason to say he lives inconsistently with his faith commitments. That's not just in the community of the body of Christ, but that's also outside the community. This is the assessment of external community observation. Do people generally think, certainly not sinless, and we will get to, especially in verse 9, how all of these characteristics are shaped by the fact that the elder can't do these on his own. He is sinless and helpless and empty and wretched, except for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gives him the capacity to do these things. But in general terms, would people say, both in the body and outside the body, is that an individual who does not have a serious mark on their life? Do people see, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit? Is there love? Is there gentleness? Is there patience? Is there long-suffering? Is there faith? Does he live out the implications of the gospel? In everything he does, is he demonstrating a life of beyond reproachness? Is he always saying, when that happens, it's because of Jesus. It's not because I have been able to garner enough strength in my own life, but it is only because he has given me the capacity through his atoning work on my behalf. Do people see that this gospel he wants them to embrace shapes him? Are you hearing me say, I mean, a year and a half of what? It's like 100, not 100 Sundays, like 75 Sundays or something? We haven't gone a Sunday in the last year and a half where I do not tell you as believers, let the gospel shape you. I do not merely want the unconverted to embrace the gospel. I want all of us to embrace the gospel because we desperately need what Jesus has done on the cross to give us victory over sin as he defeated sin on the cross, rose from the dead. I need that in my relationship with my wife. I need that in my parenting of my children. I need it in my finances. I need it in my ability to forgive. I need it in my patience. I need it in my not being bitter about circumstance. I need it in my context of how I look at what's going on in America. I desperately need the gospel moment by moment. So when the elder is telling you, embrace the gospel. Yes, telling the unconverted, embrace the gospel and you will find Jesus to be a perfect Savior and your greatest treasure. Yes, telling the unconverted that, but continuing to tell you, embrace the gospel because the one who is your treasure on the cross is the one who continues to be your treasure moment by moment and will be forever. So yes, embrace the gospel. Do people see that this gospel that he's telling them to embrace is shaping him? I think it's one of the key things here. Now we move on in verse 6. It says, the husband of one wife. Now literally, there has been all kinds of comment and discussion and dispute and disagreement on this over the years. The husband of wife, literally the Greek terminology, is one woman man. So that opens up a discussion about what it means. Does this mean he could have been biblically innocently divorced? I believe Matthew chapter 19 gives an indication that if your spouse commits adultery, then if there is a divorce, you as the innocent party are not guilty of adultery. Or 1 Corinthians 7, and there's disagreement about this, I personally come here, 1 Corinthians 7:15 indicates that if you are a believer and you're married to an unbeliever and they choose to leave, there's nothing you could do about it, then if you remarry, you are not in adultery. I know we may not all be on the same page of that. I'm just trying to be faithful to Scripture. If we do disagree on that, again, show charity. But does this mean he can have been biblically innocently divorced and still be qualified? Because the idea is not, he's only ever been married to one person. The idea is his life indicating that he is a one-woman man? Is he faithful to that one woman? Certainly, though, even if we say, okay, he can have been the innocent party in divorce and still be an elder or a pastor, certainly there are numerous other considerations that go into this. Blamelessness, above reproach, all of those types of factors. So I may be trying to be a little slippery here and say, I'm not sure where we want to come down, but that's honestly where I am. It involves a lot of discussion. And many godly evangelical churches who love Scripture will come to different conclusions on this. But above all, let us not dismiss the fact that one woman man indicates absolute faithfulness to his wife. Because a person can be married, technically, yet not truly be defined as a one-woman man who is evidentially faithful and loyal to his wife. Somebody was joking with me yesterday. Oh, great. Steve's talking about an elder and his wife relationship, so he's just going to talk on and on and on about Anne. Well, she's not in here to hear it, so she's going to have to listen to the MP3 of the sermon. But I do those types of things, number one, because I can't help it, but number two, because that is the model of the way that we as husbands are supposed to treasure our wives the way Jesus treasures his church. That defines a one-woman man, as also some of the other things. So we got to move on. That's not exhaustive of that, but he is someone who is marked by his faithfulness to his wife. Now, I don't think this means that he has to be married, but if so, that this is who, what defines him. Secondly, in the home life, verse 6 talks about children being believers. Now, that word believers, it's pistos in Greek, and what it means is faithful. And so there are a couple different possibilities here. It could literally mean that the children are saved, if they trusted Christ. It also could mean that the children are faithful. Now, that could be faithful to the parents or faithful in the relationship with God. We don't know exactly what Paul meant, as happens quite often, but I tend to probably lean toward the fact that it is indicating that they are in submission, that they are faithful. If I'm wrong on that, and it literally does mean that his children must be believers, I'm fine on that, because that also is a marker of the fact that he's a godly man. The Greek also indicates children at home. When it talks about the children here, it's technos, it's younger children, children at home. The general patterns of an elder's life must be that his children are faithful. Certainly, I would say also, even if that's not exactly what Paul meant, that does indicate that his children are evidencing the fact that they have been regenerated, that they are those who trust Christ. Now, I have known elders, vocational or non-vocational, who have had older children who may not be here as far as long seasons or even as far as short seasons. Obviously, we know that no matter what a parent does, even the godliest parent, to input biblical principles, gospel-shaped principles into their lives, their adult children may not be exactly what we're talking about here. And I believe that there's room for us to exercise wisdom in that as we're examining that. But this would fit with the excess at the last part of verse 6 of the description when it says debauchery or insubordination. All right, so as you're thinking, I know the wheels are turning. Steve's kids, is Jed able to be accused of debauchery? Okay, I'm saying that funny on purpose, but that's kind of where Paul's going with this. He's saying, are your children just the opposite? Are the elders' children just the opposite of that description? Crazy, no submission, demonstrating absolutely no love for the things of Jesus at all. That person, biblically, I believe, is not qualified. One of the points, by the way, we're not focusing on this, but one of the points that surely that these characteristics would indicate is that they're to be passed on to the church. That's a no-brainer, right? So, faithful to spouse. Children who are faithful. Above reproach. Brothers and sisters, this is not merely just for the guy who stands here and preaches and gets paid. Now, the way that this shapes itself quite often is, yes, through your own personal treasuring Jesus. But then also, as the elder is shepherding you and being that example, there is this. I'm living like this. I'm faithful to my wife. My children are demonstrating the fact that there is no insubordination or debauchery. And that, as I'm pointing to the fact that the gospel shapes that, is trickling down into the nuances of all of the members of the church. That's how it works. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. The church grows through the elders demonstrating this and teaching the congregation, I can't do this on my own. It's only the gospel. Now, that's his home life. What he is not to be now is emphasized in verse 7. So this is how the gospel is shaping us and changing us to not be like what verse 7 says. Look at verse 7. For an overseer. So this is the linking. He called him an elder. Now he calls him an overseer. As God's steward. One who's taking care of God's house. Right? Again, not just cleaning the carpets, because we make an emphasis, probably overdue, the fact that this building is not God's house. We are God's house. So taking care of God's house must be above reproach. Again, using that terminology, above reproach. And then here's the thing that he's not supposed to be. Arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. These are things that the gospel takes out of your life. Because no matter when you trusted Christ, you were this. Even if you didn't, like, vomit it out on everybody, this defines you. This is who you were. That is the unregenerate, dark, dead, sin-loving heart. And the gospel tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he obliterated the penalty for that. But concurrently, he gave you the capacity and the power to be moving away from those things so that they no longer have the power over you. And so that's what the elder is saying. These things don't define me because Jesus has changed my heart. Paul equates again overseer with elder. Also, this idea of being steward. Again, there's this necessity of being above reproach. And then he lists these things. And I'm just going to go through them quickly. Here's the things he's not to be like. Arrogant. He's not to be prideful or self-pleasing. Only concerned about his own desires, caring nothing about the desires and the opinions and the good of others. He's not to be quick-tempered, particularly the kind that instantly flares at others. I'll be honest with you, man, when I met Ann in August of 1989, that was one of the deep-seated things in my life, was a quick temper. And God had to shape that out of me by reminding that Jesus crucified that and took that handwriting of ordinances that was against me that made me be quick-tempered and nailed it to his cross so I didn't have to be because of the Spirit's power, because of what Jesus did on the cross. So in August of 1989, when I was 19 years old, I wasn't qualified to be an elder. A drunkard. Lots of differences of opinion on this. The Greek terminology is one who is addicted to alcohol. What this is saying is a person who is marked by his addiction, his love for alcohol. Well, if that marks a person rather than his love for the things of God, then that person has no right being a steward of the house of God. Violent. One who strikes out at others, either in actions or words. Okay, so that doesn't mean, you know, like you're an MMA wrestler. And, you know, like as soon as somebody said, all right, you disagree with me on elders versus senior pastors, so I'm going to put you in a chokehold. That's not that sort of violence. But you can be violent without doing physical violence to someone. Greedy for gain. Taking advantage of others or situations for the sake of money. Okay, so these are the things that he's not supposed to be. And again, the indication is that if the gospel has radically changed me, these things won't define my life. Now, verse 8. Here's the things he is to be. He's hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The list of things, the first three are concern for others. He's hospitable. He opens his home, and not just his home so that you come over and have Skyline Chili with us or Ann's meatloaf, but he opens his heart to others. Is he hospitable in his heart? That's the opposite of the first negative, by the way. Prideful, arrogant, always wanting what's best for me. A hospitable person wants what's best for others. He's a lover of good, particularly loving virtue or what promotes good for others. So if there is good in other individuals, he will love that. He will be like Philippians 4 and love what is pure and true and lovely and of good report and despise the things that are not like that. And that also can then trickle down into how we view some of the negative things that were mentioned earlier. self-controlled, controlling drives that lead to impulsive or damaging behavior. So those are the three in his concern for others. He's self-controlled in his relationships, and he's hospitable, he's a lover of good. These tend to define more who he is in himself, these next few, but they still define individual godliness, and that can't be isolated from community responsibilities. In the gospel, what happened in the gospel? Jesus' inward perfections impacted people, right? If that's not true, you do not have a righteousness that covers you for eternity. Jesus' inward perfections, who he was internally, covers you, right? You're no longer clothed in your rags that are covered with excrement. You're covered in his righteousnesses. So in the gospel, the perfections of an individual touch others. Just like, certainly not to the same extent of Jesus, but similarly, we as individuals who are elders, are our individual characteristics as we are pursuing uprightness and holiness and discipline, that affects others. So again, we are living within the concept of all of these trajectories of the gospel. He's upright. He's living in accord with God's law. He obeys the Bible. Okay? Now that doesn't mean austereness. It doesn't mean... I know I'm running over on time, so I'm sorry, but remember those mid-Atlantic accents from the like the 50s, you know, the 40s and 50s? When people in like the black and white movies, they would talk with this accent that was not quite American but wasn't quite British, mid-Atlantic accent. I don't know if you ever heard of those. But he doesn't have to talk in that sort of accent. He can have a beard. He doesn't have to wear a coat and tie, thankfully. So that's not uprightness, but uprightness is dogmatically holding on to what the Word of God says. Because they're from the words of our great Savior Jesus who loves us. So he's upright. The gospel's truly changed him. This thing that has given me forgiveness and reconciliation. I'm a son. I'm adopted. I have forgiveness forever. I have the prospect of worshiping my treasure forever. That has changed me, and I love it, and it applies to the things of my life. He's holy. He's devout. He's committed to piety and godliness. Now, again, you know, one of my heroes is Jonathan Edwards from the 1700s. And if Jonathan Edwards came in here, you know, straight transport from the 1700s, he'd come in his wig and his outfit, and we would think that he was pious just by the way he looked. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, again, a holding to the purity of the Word of God. He's disciplined. There's application of biblical habits and means for growing in godliness. So he exercises the disciplines of the Christian faith. Prayer, reading the Word, scripture memory, all of those things. So what he's not like, what he is like, is in oppositions, by the way, to the ones whom Paul will describe in the next passage. As Paul talks about, you've got to rebuke these false teachers. One of the implications is the way that they get rebuked and the way that the Spirit moves, hopefully, in their lives is that elders are the opposite of that. The elder cannot say that the gospel tells us that God's grace frees us from the guilt and power of sin if he does not live as if it does. And so these things, what they're describing, is someone whom the gospel has affected. Living according to the qualifications teaches that there is one who is in us who is powerful enough to make us like this, to free us from slavery to sin on an ongoing basis. The gospel has real power. It makes you upright, holy, disciplined, hospitable, a lover of good, and all the things that it doesn't make you. And there must be a constant affirmation that this is only due to Jesus and his grace. Okay, finally, number 3, verse 9, the elder holds to the gospel to be able to doctrinally instruct and rebuke. Now, this can't be separated from his character. His character shows that the gospel has affected them and then hit him, and then outwardly teaching tells others this is how it happens. This is the only reason that I'm like this. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's the gospel. so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This trustworthy word, Paul has already said in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, that he preached and passed on, is that peace with God results from his grace and not our actions. While godliness marks us and indicates the reality and power of the gospel, elders continue to discount the ability of these actions to merit 1 ounce of God's favor. Yes, I'm upright. Yes, I'm holy. I'm disciplined. I'm above reproach. I'm a one-woman man. I'm not addicted to wine. I'm not arrogant. I'm not quick-tempered. I'm not violent. I'm not greedy for gain. And it is only because Jesus has given me the capacity in his killing sin to do that. Because left to my own devices, without his restraining and compelling grace, I've run back to there. And so I will tell you, as your only elder, your pastor right now, I hope these things define me, and I hope if we ever move in the direction where we do have a plurality of elders, that they define all of the elders and the deacons and all of us. But the thing that we will grasp tightly is, it's only because of grace. Otherwise, we'd all be charged with debauchery. Nobody'd want to come to our church then. Well, maybe some would. Our lives should express the power of the gospel, but our lips should express the hope of the gospel. My life gives me platform to say to you, this is what the gospel does. It changes someone. And I will tell you, because I know my heart, Paul Washer sometimes says, man, some of you have listened to Paul Washer, he says, if we could put a video of the inside of my mind in front of all of you, I would run from you and never want to be seen again. Absolutely true. I will tell you, having lived with Steve Davis in this body for 46 years now, I naturally am just the opposite of all of this. But my lips express that when these things come out in my life, it's only grace. It's only grace. This is how the gospel affects sanctification. It is grace that enables godly living, which will be Paul's emphasis in the last half of the book. That's what he's going to say in the last half of the book. Jesus died on the cross to rip you out of the grasp of slavery to sin, and therefore, that's the basis for how you live. And that's what elders teach. So you see, children who aren't insubordinate, you see someone who's not greedy for gain, you see someone who's disciplined, holy, self-controlled, it's the gospel. It's Jesus. It's grace. This is wonderful. Jesus made me righteous positionally and practically now he gives me the capacity to kill sin and honor him. So, I know that you guys certainly do not think that your elder is Charles Spurgeon-esque or John Piper-esque or John MacArthur-esque in his expository skills. But what I hope you see is an individual who says, Jesus has made me righteous positionally, and now, day by day, he gives me the capacity to live in accordance with what he's done, and let us live that together. Gospel-shaped and doctrinal-shaped living, because he talks about this trustworthy word, and then giving instruction in sound doctrine. It will be the basis for being able to teach it. But both must happen. So the elder must be proficient in gospel-shaped living, and then he will be able to be proficient in gospel-shaped doctrinal teaching. That goes without saying, right? If these things either did define me or didn't define me in the opposite way they're supposed to be, you wouldn't listen to one word I had to say. Holding to the gospel and its implications in believing it and not compromising it, but also holding it, knowing it deeply, and applying it to life. Knowing and loving the gospel is what enables giving instructions, which is typified by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine flowing from the basis of the gospel is essential to the godliness and growth of the people making up the church. Let me say to this, and we'll be done. The elder will show how to live and constantly be telling his people that he's desperate for grace. You see holiness, you see uprightness, you see someone who's a lover of good, who's not violent, who's not a drunkard, who's not quick-tempered. I'm desperate for grace, which is where we all are. Doctrine, then, will do this. As the doctrinal truths of all of Scripture come through the context of the gospel, we will all live out this grace as elders are supposed to be defined here. The more we know this doctrine, the more we'll be shaped by it, resulting in godliness. So, let me go back to our basis statement. The life of the church is dependent on gospel-shaped priorities and practice. That's next week, moving on. And then gospel-shaped leadership. Yes, hold me accountable to it. Let us continue to be a church who examines exactly what the Bible would have us be as far as what our church leadership looks like. But also, let us all say, if this is how the gospel affects someone, if, verse 9, he's holding to this trustworthy word and he's giving that trustworthy word to individuals and his life is backing up the fact that this trustworthy word has shaped him and affected him, let us all live that together. Let us be those who do pursue all of these things while constantly saying, the only reason that this happens in my life is that I'm desperate for grace. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the grace of the gospel, and I pray that these things would define not only me, but every individual here, and we would proclaim how desperately we need grace, and that this biblically shaped, this gospel shaped church leadership would have an incredible impact on the life of our church. In Jesus' name, amen.